Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Listen to the word of God. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This past Monday, Lois Ann and I celebrated 35 years of marriage. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.
That's right. Last weekend, I was, of course, absent from this pulpit. We went to Chestnut Hill Bed and Breakfast in Milford, New Jersey, to celebrate. Chestnut Hill sits right on the Delaware River. And interestingly, between the house and the river, there runs a railroad track. It's a heavy gauge railroad line. It was originally installed in order to transport iron ore to the steel mills in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. The U.S. standard railroad gauge, the distance that is between the rails, is 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Now that's an odd number. Why was that gauge used? Well, that gauge was used because that was the way they built them in England, and at least the original railroads were built by English expatriates. Why did the English build them like that? Well, that was because the first railroad lines built in England were followed the practice of the pre-railroad lines, the tramways. And that was the gauge they used. Well, why did the tramway folk use that gauge? Well, the people who built the tramways used the same jigs and tools that they had used in building wagons. And this was the wheel spacing for the typical wagon. Why did the wagons have this odd wheel spacing? They were first forced to use it because if they tried any other spacing, the wagons, as they traveled along the English roads, would find that they would break up because they were, if the wagon wheels were different from the ruts that were already there in the roadways. So who built those old rutted roads? The rutted roads were originally built by Imperial Rome. They built the first long-distance roads in Europe and England. The roadways had been built by Rome primarily for the Roman armies. For legionnaires and the roads were used ever since. Now, why were the ruts in the roads at this distance? Well, it happened that the Roman war chariots formed the initial ruts. And this meant that everyone else who followed after them had to match the width of the rut or run the risk of destroying their wagon wheels. Chariots were made for Imperial Rome, and they were all alike in the matter of wheel spacing. Thus, in this matter, the U.S. standard railroad gauge of 4 feet, 8.5 inches is derived from the original specs for an Imperial Rome chariot. And the Rome chariots were made this size in order to accommodate the back end of two Roman imperial war horses. Further, when you look at NASA's space shuttle on its launch pad, I think there's a picture of it up there, you will see that there are two big booster rockets that are attached to the side of the main rocket. These solid rocket boosters were made by the corporation Thiokol in their factory in Utah. The engineers would have preferred a slightly bigger version of them. However, the booster rockets had to travel from Utah to Florida, and that meant they had to go through it one or more tunnels that were built for the railroad. A railroad line from the factory ran through the mountain tunnel, and the booster rockets had to fit a size that permitted them to go through the tunnel. The tunnel, of course, was slightly larger than the railroad track, and the railroad track was about as wide as the width of two horses' behinds. In this way, a major shuttle design feature of the world's most advanced transportation system was determined over 2,000 years ago by the width of a horse's rear end. I like stories of unintended consequences. Now, God in his wisdom is never surprised by an unintended consequence, but nonetheless, we, God's people, may find unintended consequence. I want to talk beginning a little bit about the problem of God's law, for the law was given through Moses. Like I said, God is never surprised, but nonetheless, we may be surprised. For us, because we do not see all contingencies and implications, some things of consequence may indeed surprise us. You know, we see God's actions and assume and conclude that they are for one purpose, only to discover subsequently that, in fact, God's purposes may be quite different, quite otherwise. John reminds us that the law of God was revealed through the mediation of Moses. The law was given through Moses. What John is referring to there is specifically the 612 specific instructions of the law, the requirements and prohibitions that are found in the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, these 612 regulations are summarized in the Ten Commandments, and during the season of Easter, we've been reading a brief version of the Ten Commandments every Sunday. The law could also be summed up in the words of Jesus. He instructed us that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In giving the law to the Jewish people, God revealed his moral character to his people. It is through the law that we see the wisdom, justice, holiness, and righteousness of God. Nonetheless, from our human perspective, the giving of the law results in a quite unintended consequence. You know, we see that the law tells us how to please God, so we think that, therefore, that's the reason it was given. It tells us how to please God, but no one has ever seen God. You know, most humans do not try and please God, but there was at least one man who has lived who tried fervently to please God in all things, and that was the monk Martin Luther. Luther was obsessive in wanting to obey God and please him. And Luther would spend hours in confession. He would seek to remember and admit every errant thought and inappropriate action. He exhausted the endurance of his confessor. Luther was earnest in his desire to do right, to please God. And at the end of his time of confession, after being there for hours and hearing the absolution given to him by the confessor, he would feel the weight of his sin lifted, and he would feel rejoiced. And then, a short time later, he would either commit a new sin or remember one that he'd forgotten to confess, and his joy would vanish as he stood again under the crushing weight of the law of God. What does God require of us? You know, most humans, unlike Martin Luther, we tend to grade ourselves on a curve. We think, I'm a good person. I only cheat on my taxes a little. I only tell little fibs. And though I have been tempted, I have not as yet shot my mother-in-law. And this is how we think. We look at our behavior and we tell ourselves, God will be satisfied with that. You know, many assume that the primary purpose of the giving of the law is to show us what we are supposed to do, that the law is an instruction booklet on how we earn God's favor. You know, the law lays down the regulations, it gives the rules, it sets the standards, and it tells us what we are supposed to do, and then it leaves us to go out there and do it. If we meet the standard and obey the rules, we know that we are pleasing God and doing his will. That's how we think. That's what we think the purpose of the law of God is. But then, if you're wise, you discover the unintended consequence. We discover that the requirements of the law are too great. We cannot keep them. What is expected is beyond our capability. You know, in our failure to obey, we discover the truth that in our own power, we are incapable of pleasing God. You know, we want the law laid out for us because we think that once we know what we're supposed to do, we'll go on and do it. But then we realize that we fall so far short of what is required of us that we can never begin to get close to pleasing God through our own efforts. The law makes God's standard clear. Once we stop comparing ourselves to other humans and begin instead to take our measurement against God's unchanging holy standard, we realize that we are in fact in a pickle. What we learn from the standard is that there's no way we can begin to meet what is required of us. What we need is something else, something besides the law. You know, once we comprehend the weight of the law, we realize that the one thing we do not want is justice. We cannot bear the reality of God's justice. What we need is God's grace. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It had been a long and bitter trial when the Russian spies, the Rosenbergs, were convicted of treason. Their lawyer stood before the judge and demanded justice. His intent apparently was to suggest that they should be released from custody, they should be freed. I'm not sure why he thought that. The judge, of course, disagreed, telling the lawyer, "This court has given you what you ask, justice. What you want, what you really want, is mercy. But that is something this court has no right to give." The law gives justice, and justice is getting what we deserve. When facing the condemnation of the law, we should ask for mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. For this reason, mercy is a great thing. But in the message of the gospel of Christ, there's something greater still. John tells us that the Word brings something new into our world. Moses gave the law, but the Word brings grace and truth. The Greek word that John uses here makes clear that the Word of God is the source of grace and truth. Grace is the goodwill of God towards us. Grace is also the good work of God in us. God's goodwill works the good work. So you see, this is an important thing to remember. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you do not deserve. The Word of God brings grace and truth. Now, I want to make four observations regarding the nature of the grace and truth that the Word brings. First, grace and truth are joined in Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. On the train into the city of Prague, I struck up a conversation with a young man who was seated opposite me. We enjoyed our conversation on philosophy, biology, and the writings of H.P. Lovecraft. As the train neared the city, I asked him for suggestions as to how we might best find our way to the place where we were staying that evening. We were not staying in a hotel. We had a friend, a business friend, who had loaned us an office, an apartment that they kept in Prague to use. My friend looked at the address and told me that he would accompany me and the family to show us the way. I thanked him, but told him that was not necessary, but he insisted. And in the end, I'm so thankful that he did, for our flat was located on an unmarked street in the Jewish quarter. I doubt that we could have found it on our own without his help. I had asked this young man for information, and he could have simply been a transfer agent for the grace and truth of that information, but he went a step farther. He embodied grace and truth by accompanying us on our journey until we located the place where we were staying. It's one thing to give grace and truth, it's another thing to embody it. The first thing we note from John's words is that grace and truth are linked together in the person of Jesus Christ. They are joined in a very concrete manner. John tells us that Christ, the Word, is full of grace and truth. He does not say that Jesus Christ came to tell us about grace, but rather that he brings grace. He's not simply a reporter giving news. He is grace and truth in themselves. Jesus Christ embodies grace. Similarly, while some teach truth, Jesus Christ is the truth. This is one of the unique facets of our Lord that makes him unparalleled. This is what makes him different from all others. You go to others to hear of grace and to learn of truth, but you go to Christ in order to see them embodied. And thankfully, because of the work of Christ in our world, there are now those men and women today who are channels of grace and truth to our world. Indeed, it's certainly our hope and prayer as a church that by our lives, we would also be channels of grace and truth to others. But the grace and truth that flow us flows in the same way that water flows through a pipe. We're simply the conduit. It's what we give is what we have received from Christ. In contrast, Jesus Christ is the fountain. He's the source of grace and truth. We give to others what we have first received from him, but he is the source of grace and truth. So grace and truth are bonded in Jesus Christ. Secondly, grace and truth are blended in Jesus Christ. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You know, Jesus offers truthful grace and graceful truth. He offers the real thing, not an ersatz substitute. You know, there are some in our world who wish for truth without grace. They prefer censure, condemnation, judgment, punishment. They look upon the world with an attitude of superiority and judgment. Like the police captain in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, the police captain Javert, they demand their pound of flesh. Forgiveness is not an option. They're convinced of the moral superiority of their cause, their beliefs, their convictions, and they look disdainfully upon those who may disagree with them. On the other side, there are those in our world who want grace without truth. You know, truth is no longer really valued or believed in today. Now, many do not even pretend to believe in truth. They want a God who is gentle and undemanding, affirming of everything we do. This is the thoughtlessness and the mindset that thinks that truth does not matter and believes that we are all going to heaven, we're just taking different paths to get there. But I would argue you cannot have one with the other. There are in John's Gospel three great words that are repeated again and again and again. They are word, grace, and truth. Grace and truth are held firmly. They're blended together in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. In the Word, we find truth, gracious truth. It comes not from the judgment seat, but from the mercy seat. A truth that we might not otherwise wish to acknowledge about ourselves, but it is a truth spoken not to lead us to despair, but to lift us to salvation. Like a surgeon's knife, this gracious truth may hurt when it inflicts the necessary first step on the road to health and wholeness. Similarly, the grace that Jesus Christ offers is true grace. It is redemption that really does redeem, pardon that does blot out sin, renewal that truly brings new life, and salvation that is real. There are many in our world who pursue philosophies and fads and various religions and movements and things like that. But in the end, my friends, if they're not connected to Christ, they will ultimately just cheat your soul. It's the Word of God alone that brings grace and truth. You know, a couple of years before he died, John Newton, he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, he was sharing breakfast and a Bible study with a friend. At this point, Newton was blind. He couldn't see. So his friend would read out a passage from Scripture, and then Newton would make a few short remarks on it. On this particular day, Newton fell silent after his friend read, By the grace of God, I am what I am. Several minutes went by, and finally Newton spoke. I am not what I ought to be, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of mortality and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am now not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace and truth are united in Christ. Grace and truth are blended in Christ. Thirdly, grace and truth are balanced in Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, when you buy a new set of tires for your car, one thing you have to do in the installation is get them balanced. The weight of the tire is not evenly distributed, and so the technician adds weights at the proper places in order to balance things out. You know, sometimes in life we need correctives. If you've ever watched the crew of a world-class racing yacht, you'll see them moving about the yacht during the race. They use their body weight to compensate for the power of the wind against the sails. When the wind is strong and the sail properly set, you may even see several of them literally leaning off the side of the yacht in order to compensate for the power of the wind against the sail. Their response is to the circumstances that are provided. In the same way, in Christ's work and ministry, we see grace and truth appropriately balanced. When Jesus speaks to the hypocrites and the Pharisees, he gives them both barrels of truth. This is Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes your proselyte, you make him twice as fit for hell as you yourselves. Jesus doesn't hide God's wrath and anger towards unrighteousness, and the harshness of his words was necessary to break through the complacency and the coldness of their hearts. Sometimes it takes being hit on the side of the head to get the needed attitude adjustment. On the other hand, when presented with the woman who'd been caught in adultery, the balance of grace and truth shifts. He applies a rigorous truth to the crowd. Jesus says to the crowd, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then after her accusers have slipped away, Jesus, the one person present who could have cast that first stone, offers her grace and forgiveness. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Some in our world know how to be affectionate but not firm. Others stern but lack empathy. Jesus Christ has no defect either way. He has the grace which made him known as the friend of sinners, as the children's time today talked about. He speaks truth in tenderness, and we are drawn to him because we know that his graciousness will accept us, and his truthfulness will not lie to us. In him, grace and truth are equally evident and properly balanced. Grace and truth are united in Christ. Grace and truth are blended in Christ. Grace and truth are balanced in Christ. And lastly, grace and truth are full in Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In the person of Jesus Christ, the immeasurable grace of God is fully revealed to us. All that God has done in and on our behalf finds its fullness and completion in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has done more for us than we could ask or think. He is all truth. He is all grace. He is all that is right. He is all that is good. He is all that is beautiful. He is the fountainhead of grace and truth. There's power, my friends, in acts of grace. The main character of Victor Hugo's novel, Les Misérables, is a man named Jean Valjean. At the beginning of the story, he is bitter and angry and hard. He is a convict. He had spent 19 years in prison for having stolen a loaf of bread. Hungry, alone, bitter and fearful, he's taken in one night by a priest who gives him food and a bed. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean steals the silverware of the household and slips away. Later the next day, he is brought back to the priest's home, this time in the company of the police. Valjean had lied, telling the police that the priest had given him the silverware. The police arrived to test the truth of those words. When Valjean is presented before the priest has several options available to him. He could choose the option of justice and accuse Valjean of being the thief that he is. And there would be nothing wrong in the priest acting in this manner. Valjean is guilty, and there's no question that justice is what he deserves. Or the priest could choose the way of mercy. He could acknowledge the theft, but refuse to press charges. This crime would not be added to the list of Jean Valjean's offenses. Or the priest could choose the way of grace. The way of justice would have given Jean Valjean what he deserved. The way of mercy would have protected him from further punishment that he merited. The way of grace gave Jean Valjean a doorway to a new life. When the priest sees Jean Valjean, he says to him, "My friend, why didn't you take my other gift as well?" And with these words, he turns to the mantelpiece and he takes two silver candlesticks and hands them to Jean Valjean. After the police leave, the priest tells Jean Valjean, "I have redeemed you." And by this act of grace, he has. Jean Valjean did not deserve grace. He deserved justice, judgment, condemnation. But he was given grace, redeeming grace. You know, Les Misérables, if you've ever seen it, it's a long book, over 1,000 pages. But essentially, the story of Les Mis is the story of the spiritual dividends that result from the spiritual investment made by the priest in the life of Jean Valjean. The grace that the priest pours from his life into Jean Valjean, in turn, Jean Valjean proceeds to offer grace to others. Even in the end, he offers grace to his great nemesis, the policeman Javert. If you ever get a chance to see the musical, and I recommend it, if the musical is properly staged, and it's not always properly staged, but if it's properly staged, then at the end, you will see Jean Valjean go to the monastery where he's going to live out the rest of his days. He enters his room in the monastery, he places his valise on the table, he opens the valise and he reaches in and he pulls out the two candlesticks that the priest gave him so many years before. I've been in the theaters where I've heard the theater gasp when people saw those. Because the audience is comprehending that all the beauty and drama of the story has unfolded because of that act of grace by the priest so many years before. Now, Les Mis, of course, is a fictional story, but you know what? It is a true fictional story. It tells the redeeming power of God's grace. We all know stories of those who have given grace to others and at great cost to themselves. When we see such things, when we find that we have been given the ability to offer grace to others, you know, what is the source of that? The source is Jesus Christ. Whatever grace we give, it's because Jesus Christ's grace is flowing through us to them. It's not in our power, it's not in our strength. It is Christ, the Word of God, full of grace and truth. He is its source. Say amen, somebody.